Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. These are God's words. Now therefore, says Yahweh, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? A grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to Yahweh weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Yahweh, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Thus ends this reading of God's written words, which are authoritative and effective, active and sufficient. We pray that he will add his blessing to the preaching of it as well. Please be seated. What is true repentance? We do word study and say it's a change of mind, a complete change of direction. We can observe the fruit that comes from it. We are to do good works that are fruit in keeping with repentance. We can think of it being a turning from and a turning to. There are many things we can say about true repentance. Many things we can say about what true repentance looks like. Grieving and weeping, there have been a lot of actions commanded in the first two chapters of this prophecy. One of the things that he makes reference to in the passage before us, the tearing of the garments, you'd be familiar with if you've read your Bibles a fair amount, and how they tear their clothes when they grieve. There's a grieving over our sin. In other places, things like putting ashes on the head. I grew up attending certain retreats and rallies and things, and which they would get a bunch of us together, and we would behave in a way on the surface that looked very emotionally intense, and we would sound repentant. Further along I got, and the more reformed I got, the more doctrine was added in when we talked about those things. The emotion, the doctrine isn't bad. The difference it would have made in our lives and in the church, and just because of the sheer number of us in the church that I grew up in our city, would have been stupendous. Would have been. But it's vitally important that we not only know, but experience true repentance. We got some of the great necessity of that last week when we were hearing about the day of the Lord and how it was a day of alarm and a day of danger and a day of destruction, and that this was not being announced to the other nations. This was being announced to Israel. That the church has those in it who need to hear about and experience true repentance, lest a day that they thought was going to be a day of great gladness end up for them a day of great destruction. Well, that is the theme of the passage here. What is true repentance? And as the Lord describes it to us under these 6 points, Lord willing, we trust in the Lord to complete them. As the Lord describes it to us in these 6 points, the great question for each one of us here this morning is not just what is true repentance, but have I truly repented? Am I hearing in this passage about a work with which I am familiar, for which I am thanking God, and which, indubitably for all who have truly repented, we will be asking God to renew and strengthen in us? For the whole of the Christian life is a turning from our sin and a turning to our gracious God. But if what is described is not something with which you are familiar by not just doctrine, but experience, and something that he has begun in you, and that you are crying out to him even as we hear that it would be renewed in you and strengthened in you, if you don't have a reference point for these 6 things, then may God the Holy Spirit grant to you that these would be words of salvation, and he would give you today that which he is describing in this passage. Very briefly, just listing them, and then we'll see them in the passage and hear them preached from the passage. True repentance is a turning, not just from our sin, but especially to our God. That true repentance is entire and sincere. That is to say, it is all at once for all that you are. Now, that's not sanctification. Sanctification is growth, and it comes at different paces and is never complete in this life. But true repentance is entire, and it's also sincere. It's not just on the surface. True repentance is a turning to God because of the character of the God to whom we turn. It's because of the character of God in the third place. So not just from sin, but to God. It's entire and sincere. It's because of the character of God. It is with a sure hope that he is pleased to bless. Or, as you have it in the outline, that he will freely bless. It is, in the fifth place, as a member of the holy congregation of his people. So it is very sincere and intense. We saw some of that in the class this morning, in Zechariah chapter 12, the intensity expressed by the by itself and the by themselves of the verses that we were looking at. In our passage in the sermon now, in this portion of his word, he emphasizes the corporate nature as a member of a holy congregation of God's people. And then in the last place, as one led by God's priests using God's words. Or, as we know now with our great high priest, as one led by God's priest, capital P, using God's words. So in the first place, true repentance is not just from sin, but to God. Verse 12, he says, "Now therefore says Yahweh," this utterance of Yahweh, or says Yahweh. It's one of the great features of the latter prophets, what we would ordinarily call the prophetic books, the way we have grown accustomed to dividing up the Old Testament as we understand it. But actually from Joshua through Kings is the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible, and Isaiah and on is the latter prophets. One of the characteristic phrases in the latter prophets is an utterance of Yahweh, or thus says Yahweh. This is the only place in the book of Joel that this phrase appears. And so in the way that the Holy Spirit has given us this particular book within the section of the books of the Bible that the Spirit is giving us, he draws special attention to this portion of this prophecy that we have before us this morning. And he says, "Now therefore," and he gives it in the first person even, on the lips and from the pen of Joel, but it is Yahweh speaking, an utterance of Yahweh, "Turn to me." We often think of our sin, I think, or our repentance, I think, in terms of what we're turning from. We have been brought under conviction, and there's a particular sin of which we are repenting, and from which we are repenting. And sadly and grievously for many of us, it's often that same sin from which we have turned many times, and which has been to us one of our greatest griefs, a sin that we have had a very difficult time casting away, and which, as the apostle says, so easily entangles. We often think of repentance primarily in terms of that from which we are turning. In fact, we heard a sermon from this passage in this room not too long ago, and the title of the entire sermon was, "What if you're not told what to repent from, or what to repent of?" Well, the emphasis in this passage is not on the from what, except that within the scope of the whole book, one of the great problems has been that they have been satisfied with their life and their food and their drink and the grain offerings and the drink offerings and the public services, but they were not satisfied with God himself in all of those things. And so he has taken those things away from them, so that all of their other joys have been taken from them, so that he can become again, bring them to the place again where he will be their great joy, capital J, in all of the smaller joys of life, including the joys of his public worship, that he himself would be the joy of all things. So the emphasis here is not from what we turn in our repentance, but to what. And it's a what question with a whom answer. To whom do we turn? "Turn to me with all your heart," he says in the second line of verse 12. And then in the second line of verse 13, "Return to Yahweh your God." The focus here is entirely upon to whom we are to turn. You see, the main thing, after all, isn't just leaving sin, but turning to God. For if you turn from one sin and you haven't turned to God, if he is not your creator and the reason for your existence, if being made in his image and displaying his glory is not the purpose of your life, then whatever else you have put away, you still have not, or put off, you still have not put on Christ Jesus. You still have not truly repented. And so it is not just turning away from our sin, it's turning to the Lord, returning to the Lord. So in the first place, true repentance isn't just a turning from sin, but a turning to God. True repentance isn't just a turning from sin, but a turning to God. In the second place, it is entire and sincere. "Turn to me," he says in verse 12, "with all your heart." Now, with that, we would recover a little bit of the Hebraic, the Hebrew mindset, the Old Testament use of the idea of heart, so that when young and having matured enough to be considering marriage, boy number one says to young but having matured enough to be considering marriage and having gone through some of the steps of preparation, girl number two, when he says, "I love you with all my heart," he would not just mean with all the frothy intensity of feeling beside myself that I can muster. The heart was the location in the Old Testament use of the word in the Hebrew mind for all of the faculties of the soul. The intellect, the feelings, the will. This would be just as much, turn to me with all your mind. Turn to me with all your guts, with all your stomach and all your will, with all your determination. This is the whole of who you are. This is entire. Turn to me. Every faculty of who you are, turn to the Lord. And he wants it to be intense and sincere, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. There's an intensity here. We need to recover the preaching of turning from and having grief and hatred for sin, so that we will be those blessed ones who mourn, so that the comfort of the gospel will not merely be the comfort of feeling better about myself or having more hope for how things are going to go in my life from now on, but it will be a comfort that corresponds to our having mourned over our sin against God, that we would look on him who is saving us and how he was pierced, not only at the cross, but with every stab we have given, every sin we have committed, being just as if the heir, the son who is coming into his kingdom, goes off for the formal court proceedings, and we send a delegation to the same proceedings in which Jesus is receiving the kingdom from his Father, and we send a delegation saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Every time you or I want to think the way we feel like thinking, instead of the way the scripture says to, or feel the way we feel like feeling, or speak as if our words and our lips and our conversations belong to us to accomplish our goals instead of his, let alone act, we send that delegation. We say, "We will not have him to rule over us." We pierce him. We need to recover the preaching of repentance. We need to recover the experience of repentance. They call a worship service for crying together in the passage before us. Such worship services are almost unknown now, aren't they? In the churches with which we are familiar. Not, praise God, all over the world. But it is not just entire with the whole self, especially from the center of the self and the soul, but intense and sincere. As he comes in verse 13, he says, don't just tear the clothes. Worship service has been called for fasting and weeping and mourning. They know what that means in their culture. And so they come dressed for worship. Not suit and tie or polo shirt and khakis or Hawaiian shirt and striped shorts or whatever people think that you dress for worship. You ought to dress well for worship. But your heart ought to be dressed equally well. And so they're called to a worship service of fasting. And so they come dressed well. They come with their clothes torn, kids. They didn't even get trouble with mom for that. I mean, they're going to spend the next several days helping mom mend the clothes. Clothes weren't disposable in their culture. But they got to tear their clothes. And perhaps even a kid would think it's fun to tear their clothes. Or perhaps a kid who learns to dress up for worship thinks it's fun. And it can be to put on the nice shirt and the tie and shine the shoes. There are some kids who learned to shine shoes this week. But then they get to worship. Are you as interested in dressing your heart for worship? That you are getting your heart clean and ready. That the clothes you put on your body say, we are going to go and appear in the assembly that hopes to join the glorious assembly in heaven before the great king. Do you prepare your thoughts? Do you come ready to learn God's word and change the way you're thinking about things from the Bible? Do you come to lift your feelings to him? Do you come knowing that you are going to receive instruction? You're getting the briefing before the mission. So you're going to pay good attention to find out what God says to do. So he comes and he says, don't just tear the garments. Tear your heart. Tear the whole of who you are. That it would be broken down and ready. Entire and sincere. The Lord commands repentance that is complete and intense and genuinely from the soul. So it's in the first place a turning primarily not so much about what it's from, although it must be from all of your sin, but primarily it's about to whom you turn. And then in the second place that it is entire and intense and sincere. And in the third place that it is motivated in great part because of the character of God. Some of you have just recently memorized in your shorter catechisms, what is repentance into life? Repentance into life includes, yes, grief and hatred of your sin, but also especially apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ. In the context of the book of Joel, there's God standing in the city, at the head of this vast army of the hundreds of millions of locusts. And he has come not as a savior, but as a judge and a destroyer. And it is a day of cloud and darkness and terror and destruction. And now Joel says, look again. Because the same God who is that infinite in his holiness and that exact and full in his justice and in his wrath has a part of his character that is equally infinite and equally perfect and that he even prioritizes displaying. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. If you know your Bibles, you remember Exodus chapter 34. And you remember the context. Moses had been up on the mountain. And the people of Israel had been down below. And they had seen the thunder and the darkness and the smoke and the fire. They had known what God is like. And they had said, Moses, we don't want to hear God anymore. We will die. You go up and you listen to him and we'll stay here. And Moses went up. But he took a while. And you remember what they did at the bottom of the mountain, children, when Moses was up there? They made golden calves. Or they made a golden calf. And they said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. And they had this Yahweh the Savior feast using the golden calf. And the outcome of it was that God is so furious that at one point he tells Moses to get out of his way so that he can destroy them. And Moses prays. And he says very similarly to the end of our passage that is before us this morning, Exodus 32 to 34, really in the background here, things like, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? If you do this now, O God, the nations are going to say, oh, he just brought them out to destroy them. Your salvation will receive a black eye, O God. And God listened to Moses praying for the forgiveness of his people, and he forgave them. And Moses, in his boldness, asks God for one more thing. And what does he ask? He asks for God to reveal himself to him, to show himself to him. So God hides Moses between the rock and the hard place. Whenever you hear, I'm between a rock and a hard place, remember Exodus 34 and where God hid Moses. And he makes his glory to pass by. And as the tail end of the display of his glory passes by, Yahweh declares his own name. And it's in very, very similar words, isn't it, to these words from our text. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. He is gracious. He shows favor. You remember Genesis 6, God about to judge the whole world, and then it says of the one man, Noah found, and it's the same root as it is here. You know, most of our translations say favor, but it's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Yes, every thought of his, every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil until Noah found grace, or to put it more exact in the order of salvation, until grace found Noah. Here's the God of holy, wrathful, just destruction in the midst of his people, at the front of his army. And he has his prophet announce, Yahweh is gracious and merciful. He's compassionate. Even when God is sending to Judah a message of warning and terror and imminent destruction on the lips of Ezekiel and the pen of Ezekiel. Multiple times in that book, he says, turn, O Israel, why will you die? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? God has pleasure in his holiness. God has pleasure in his justice. God has pleasure even in his wrath. And yet there is something in the character of God that is expressed to us using words of emotion. God being unchanging, not having properly emotions in and of himself, but having created us with emotions so that we will know how he, in all of his perfections, relates to us when we are sinning, when we are repenting, when we are, by his grace, loving him and obeying him and serving him. And he says, I just love to display my mercy. The same order of priority in God's display of himself is found in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, one of these portions of scripture that those who are resisting the truth of God often have the hardest time with. Because God's word tells us that when we sinned in our first father Adam, we fell all the way. And that there is no seeking God in a sinner or from a sinner. That seeking God can only come by God seeking us. And choosing God can only come by God's choosing us. And yet God loves to display his character. And so in verse 22 of Romans chapter 9, he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known? Those are things he wants. Those are perfections. God isn't embarrassed of his wrath, and you shouldn't be either. But he places a greater priority on the display of other perfections. Not that one of his perfections is greater than the other, but that in what he is doing in the history of his saving man, he himself puts the priority of the display of the one over the other. It's the same as the infinite calculus of his wrath being glorified for unending ages, and it won't end in hell. And his wrath being fully glorified in a few hours. And there is a greaterness of his display in Christ and the cross and the display of those perfections. So he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that, and to understand it well or better, we can stick the words in order in there. And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So those of you who are rightly holding to what we call the doctrine of double predestination, that there are those who are predestined by the will of God to be saved, whom he chose to save even from the hell that they deserve, and that there are those whom he wills to pass over, they are prepared for destruction. There is a priority on the display of the mercy in those whom he saves. And we have that priority in Joel chapter 2. God is not embarrassed of the description that he gives of himself in the 11 verses we heard preached last week. He is holy and just and full of wrath. But he prioritizes the display of himself that we have in the 6 verses that we have before us this week. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, slow to anger, and of great steadfast love, covenant love. The fury of God against our sin is greater than your right and just indignation against the increasing abominations of the culture around us. Everything that you see, unspeakable things, and hear about in our culture, all of the fury you muster and you say, how can God put up with that? Keep hearing people, sincere Christians, say, oh, Jesus has got to return now. Because how can God put up with that? But the God of the wrath and holiness of the book of Joel, how could he have ever put up with any of it? When he pulls back the curtain just a little bit and presses upon us his holiness just a little bit and his justice and his wrath just a little bit, we should say, among all the other things we say to him, how slow to anger are you, O God? And we've just read, haven't we, in Romans chapter 9, the reason for that slowness. Because he is determined to save the vessels prepared for mercy and to display his glory on them. As we studied the how long passages recently in Revelation chapter 6, and we looked at the end of Hebrews 11 and the beginning of Hebrews 12, what is the return of Jesus waiting for? What we have seen is that the timing of history, the events of history, are driven by God's determination to bring to his salvation and to bring fully into the salvation that he is bringing them all those upon whom he has set this electing love, this saving love, this mercy. And so he gives us in that line in verse 13, on the one hand, slow to anger, on the other hand, and of great chesed, covenanted love. That love that has determined from all eternity in the Son to save the saints. This is the God to whom we are called to turn. He is a God who relents from doing harm because he has bound himself by his character and his purpose and his oath to love people forever. And he will not lose any one of those upon whom he has set that saving, that covenanted love in the bond between the Father and the Son by the Spirit from all eternity. But this is the God against whom we have sinned. And so the display of how merciful he is and how patient he is and how gracious he is and how he binds himself in love to creatures, and not just creatures, but sinners. You see, it's one part of the truth that Jesus was focusing on in the parable when he said, "Bring those enemies of mine and slay them here before me." But there is a host of enemies that no man can number for whom the great king, before he went to receive the kingdom, having been sent by his Father to do so, turns to his Father and he says, "For those enemies of mine, who are those loved ones of ours, slaughter me before you, that they may be my servants and receive my kingdom with me." The Lord Jesus was slaughtered in that steadfast love. And the God who is determined to do this from all eternity is the one against whom we sin in every one of our sins. Jesus went more willingly to the cross than you or I have ever obeyed our parents or loved our neighbors or told the truth or been content instead of coveting or loved the Lord's day or used his name with reverence or worshiped as he says to or any of the commandments. This is the God, not just whom we've sinned against, and so how we should hate that sin and turn from it. But this is the God to whom you turn when you repent. He loves to receive your repentance, and we should love for his grace to be glorified when we turn to him, and his mercy to be glorified when we turn to him, and his patience to be glorified when we turn to him, and his steadfast love to be glorified when we turn to him. Truly, this is a God worth turning to. And if you have heard his gospel proclaimed, you come to the last day, and you didn't even turn to such a God as this. You didn't turn even to such a God as this. Then will not your having refused him have been the capstone of all of your sins? If you arrived on that day a murderer and an adulterer, and having committed all manner of the alphabet soup of perversion that plagues our culture, and having been a thief and a liar and a curser and swearer, and one who worshipped always the way you felt like and didn't care what God said worship was, treated the Lord's day as the day that's set apart from other things for yourself, because you don't find rest in God. You find rest in all of the creatures, the created things, rather than you arrive at the judgment and you have done all of those things. But on top of all of them, you heard about his grace and his love and his patience and his mercy. And even to such a God as that, you still wouldn't turn from your sin to him. That will have been the worst of all of it. But if you have turned, and if you have seen who he is and what he is like in this and other scriptures. And you have said, oh Lord, you are worth turning to, for you are gracious. You show favor even to such a sinner as I am, and you are merciful and compassionate. What happens to me mattered to you, even though I had sinned against you, and you are slow to anger. You were patient and didn't destroy, because you were determined to save me and all the others upon whom you had set that love. And you are full, you are of great, steadfast love. There is nothing that can stop or hinder or frustrate or turn away your saving love, O God. For it is given in covenant in yourself. You have bound yourself to it. Even our sin and our guilt couldn't stop it. You sent Christ to the cross. You came as Christ upon the cross for us. Then the character of the God who displayed himself like that to you, so that you threw off the sin, turned entirely from it unto him. The day of the Lord for you will be a day of joy. And the greatest joy of it will be the glory of the display of the character of your God that he used to draw you to himself in the first place. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. So it's a turning, and not just a from what we turn, but a to whom? To God. It is to be entire, intense, and sincere. It is because of his character. It is with a sure hope that he will freely bless. The who knows of verse 14 is not a who knows of doubt. It's not a question. No one who trusts in him will be put to shame. All who call upon his name will be saved, say the scripture. And here in verse 14, it's sandwiched between the character of this God in verse 13 that we have just been hearing and the response that he gives in, with God's help, next Lord's Day's passage, beginning in verse 18, then Yahweh will be zealous for his land and pity his people and so forth. So there's not a question of if here. What's being expressed in this, who knows if he will turn and relent, is that God is free. That your repentance is not manipulating a God who would rather not. It's not forcing him to. You don't compel him to forgive you by your repentance. You're not overcoming his unwillingness. You're laying hold of his willingness. He is pleased to save. The God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, will also together with him, says Romans 8:32, freely, graciously give us all things. Because he freely, graciously gave us the Son. And as we, in God's marvelous providence in the class just this morning saw, if you repent, he's the one who freely, graciously gave you the repentance. And so there's no doubt in verse 14. There's liberty and freedom. Another part of the character of our God is being glorified there. Who knows if he will turn and relent? And he's not only free to forgive in that everlasting way, but even in the way that congregations and churches and nations are sometimes judged. Because this is not only everlasting blessing, but this is blessing for their immediate problem. Remember where we are in the book of Joel. Yahweh has invaded Jerusalem at the head of an army of hundreds of millions. And he's standing as an invader. And he says, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. So the picture is of this locust plague that comes in, you remember from last week, Garden of Eden in front of them, scorched earth behind them. And God says, turn now. Turn with all that you are. Turn with not just outward, but inward tearing. Turn because of who I am and my grace and my love and my favor, my mercy, my patience, verse 13. And when you turn to me, I will turn from you. And the picture in Joel here is of the Lord leaving and departing Jerusalem, and now it's the opposite. It's the scorched earth in front of him, but as he departs, he leaves the blessing behind him. And the blessing is public worship. Because now that he's granted the repentance, it's not the drunkards looking for the new wine and the farmers wanting to make sure that they come out ahead this year, and the priests who were embarrassed by the fact that they could no longer do their vocational call in the church. But all of those and all of Israel have been brought to this repentance in which God himself and the opportunity to adore him is the greatest privilege and the greatest purpose and the greatest priority. And so he says, who knows if he'll turn and he'll leave behind him that very public worship that he made us to miss by this locust plague. And so with a sure hope that he will freely bless. True repentance emphasizes on to whom? To God. Entire and sincere, because of the character of a God, apprehending the mercies of God in Christ, with a sure hope that he will freely bless. And then in the fifth place, as a member of the holy congregation of his people. This grain offering and the drink offering. And so he says, and he picks it up from the first verse. You remember the last time we heard these words at the beginning of verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. It was not a good alarm at the beginning of the chapter. Blow the trumpet in Zion because of the invasion. But now it's a call to worship, and it's a call to offer the repentance that has just been commanded in verses 12 through 14. And as a call to do it together, the same assembly that was described in chapter 1 is described here, the elders of the land, the priests, the consecrate a sacred fast, or a fast in verse 14, chapter 1, call sacred assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land. Now he gives us even more specifically, gather the children and the nursing babes that they may learn to weep before the God who has just promised that he will comfort and that he will restore the worship. The bridegroom and the bride are called out. This is good news for the bride from chapter 1 whose bridegroom had died. The couple that is being described in verse 16, they're getting ready for their wedding. And then a call to repent in the holy assembly comes and they say, oh, cancel our plans. Cancel our plans. We've been called to worship. We can get married later. We'll worship now. It's more important than getting married. How many young couples get married on this Saturday, and the first full day of their marriage, they inaugurate by desecrating the Lord's Day and skipping the Holy Assembly. And they tell themselves, well, it's just the once. After all, we just got married. After all, it's the honeymoon. After all, after all, after all. God says, no. The public worship of God, the holy assembly of his people, has a higher priority than going on your honeymoon. You get married on Saturday, leave on Monday. Or plan to get where you're getting in time to attend worship that you have prepared for and planned for as the first act of your honeymoon. That you will rejoice in the Lord himself, in his assembly, on his day, together as the first rejoicing. Bridegroom and bride here We're talking about weddings in verse 16. That there's, in our culture, in our church culture, we miss worship for baseball games, fishing trips. I can worship God just as well hiking. No, you can't. He has a holy assembly that has been purchased by and sanctified by, consecrated by blood, the blood of Jesus. You can't do as well on the boat as with the assembly of the believers. Those who repent, repent to be part of his church. Repent to value his public worship. Though each must repent from the core of who he is, we saw that earlier in the passage, and with all that he is, if you haven't become part of his holy assembly, and if your weekly repenting isn't led by Jesus, his priest, from heaven, then your repentance is incomplete. It is less than what the Bible describes. And that's the last part. Led by his priests, verse 17. Let the priests who minister to Yahweh weep between the porch and the altar. So there's the people, and there's the display of the presence of the Lord in the temple, and he sends a priest in between to offer the sacrifice. He gives his people priests who lead and who mediate, because he gives his son ultimately as the great high priest who leads and who mediates, who atones for us and prays for us as our representative before him. He even gives words, his own words. Let them say, spare your people, O Yahweh, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The Lord Jesus has given us an entire Bible of his words to be used in our praying, in our worshiping, in our reading, in our singing, in our preaching, in our hearing preaching. The Lord has given his priest, he has given his son. Even the words of the Old Testament, 1 Peter 1:11, says it was the Spirit of Christ carrying them along as they wondered who and what and when, as they wrote. Repentance is for God himself, but it is also from God himself. He even gives us the words by which to do it. The Lord makes us grieve our having turned from him, so that seeing his gracious character, we will turn from him in the way that he says to do so. Turn from our sin and to him in the way that he says to do so. First of all, focusing especially on to whom we turn. Second of all, that it would be entire and intense and sincere. Third of all, that it would be especially a response to his glorious and gracious character. Fourth, with a sure hope that he will freely bless. Fifth, that the great blessing that he leaves behind is him himself in his public worship. And sixth, coming through his priest with his words, coming through Jesus with scripture words. Oh, turn to the Lord, dear congregation, for his great graciousness is glorified as he receives you and blesses you together with all his holy assembly, whom he has set apart for his glory. Amen. Let us pray.